Here's the deal about these last few chapters. They are filled with some golden nuggets, okay? They really are. And some of them are right on the surface. For instance, we get into chapter 26, you don't have to mine far to find some serious gold, right? But then you've got, you know, some of them that require digging, like what we have here in chapter 25. We're going to have to do some digging here to get to the gold. And it might seem, if you've read through chapter 25, I'm prayerfully hoping that you did at least part of it. But if you read through this, while it had a lot of significance, you know, for the Israelites as it regarded the practice of the 7-year Sabbath and the Jubilee and the how they should handle their land and stuff, it doesn't really seem to have a whole lot of application to the modern Christian, but it does. In fact, this is a really interesting chapter. And I split it tonight into sort of two sections. My original intention was to do the whole thing tonight, but there was just no way to easily manage that. So tonight what we're going to do is we're just going to look at the first 34 verses. And verses that deal specifically with some unique aspects of life in the Promised Land, the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee and the redemption of property. And then what we're going to do after we look at the text is we're going to go ahead and make a beeline for Jesus. Okay. So to best understand this text, though, I need to sort of set a background for you. Okay. Just remind you of some things that you know. And I want to talk first about the significance of land in the Old Testament. Okay. Because land in the Old Testament was a big deal. If you think about it, everything that we've been studying in Genesis and Exodus kind of points to the way that the Promised Land of Israel was consistently viewed as the place of God's manifest presence and of His blessing. Now, it's true, right, that God dwells everywhere. That's what omnipresence means. He dwells everywhere in His creation. That's the basic attribute of God, that He dwells everywhere. But thinking back to the Garden of Eden, we see the emphasis on God's particular dwelling place. We see an emphasis on His manifest presence with His people in a particular place. In the Garden of Eden, obviously, it was Adam and Eve, right? God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and then He fashioned Eve from Adam's rib, and He put them in the garden to keep it and to enjoy its blessings. And the blessings were wonderful. They were manifold. There are 1,000 blessings in being in the Garden of Eden. But in particular, they included two specific things. Intimate fellowship with God, and the blessing of everlasting life as they ate from the tree of life. So there in the Garden of Eden, you've got established this principle of land and presence and blessing. All they had to do in order to continue to enjoy this blessing was to refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when they disobeyed God, they got expelled from the garden. They were kept from eating the tree of life. They were removed from God's presence, right? They lost this great blessing of dwelling in the land, if you will. So we can see that the earth and the Garden of Eden in particular was created by God as this special place for man, right? God's presence and His blessings were available, but to enjoy these things, you had to be obedient, right? Then you move forward to Abraham. Fast forward to Abraham. And you remember the promise that God made to Abraham. The promise that God made to Abraham when He was going to, you know, form a nation. He said to him, Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He gives this promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic promise, and it includes several things, right? It includes a land. It includes the presence of God with Abraham to bless him. It includes the seed of the offspring, and it includes the blessing itself. So these promises, they were all bound together. They were inseparable, this land and the seed and the presence of God and the blessing. And Abraham was convinced of that truth. He was convinced of the truth that land and presence and blessing all tied together. And so as a result, in his practice, he built altars and he called upon the name of the Lord, but only in the land of promise. Then you move along a little further to his grandson, Jacob. Jacob became convinced that the land of promise was a very special place, that the promise was a very special place, a place of God's promise and blessing, but only when he was forced to flee from it as a result of his deceit. You remember the story, right? Before he left the land, God appeared to Jacob in a dream. Genesis 28 captures it. Genesis 28, starting in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he laid down in that place to sleep and he dreamed. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord. I'm sorry. He dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached the heaven. And behold, the angels of the Lord were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. And as a result of that dream, do you remember Jacob's response? Because it's really interesting. As a result of this dream, Jacob was convinced that this land was indeed something special. And his response is significant. It says this, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. Surely the presence of God is here. His manifest blessing is here. And I did not know it. He wasn't aware of it before. And he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. That's significant, okay? Jacob's dream convinced him that this land was special land. It was the dwelling place of God and the place of God's special blessing. You see that? That's really important to see. And then when we come to the Exodus, okay? And God's meeting with Moses at the burning bush when he's going to take the nation of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt and he's going to bring them now to this promised land. He says a lot to Moses at the burning bush, but in particular, I just want to focus on these words, okay? God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I've observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. Again, we see the theme, right? Land, presence, blessing. The land of promise, the presence of God, and the blessing of God are all wrapped up together in these Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel. Okay? And that's what lies behind the instructions that we will see in the next two chapters. So I want to take a look at this text tonight, work our way through it. And then, like I said, at the end, we'll make a beeline for Jesus, okay? So let's start with this, first of all, this command regarding the Sabbath year. Look at it, starting in verse 1. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land, all its yield shall be for food. All right, that's pretty straightforward, right? Here's the deal. Every seventh year, the land was to remain fallow. They were just to do nothing with it, okay? They weren't to farm it at all. Every seventh year, they were to leave the land fallow and give it its rest. No crops were to be planted. The crops that were permanent, the olive trees and the vineyards, they were not to be pruned or cared for at all like they usually were. No harvests were allowed. That is, you know, no harvesting for sale. No sending your workers out into the field to get all the crops out of there like they usually did, okay? Instead, here was the deal. Everybody was free and allowed to eat from the field in the promised land. Rich or poor, slave or free, everybody could eat from anywhere they wanted to eat. Wherever they wanted to eat, they could eat it. Okay? That's the idea. And there are two things that we see in this command that I don't want us to miss. And the first one is this. Think about this now. Observing this Sabbath required a great deal of faith on the part of the Israelites, didn't it? I mean, think about it. It really did. Right? I mean, to let the land lie fallow for a whole year, that seemed like a waste. To not actually work, to make sure that you had some food next year, that seems like a pretty dicey proposition. And it put the Israelites in the position of having to trust the Lord for their daily bread apart from any work of their own hands, right? Every 7 years, they were forced to do that. But then second, it reinforced the truth that the promised land belonged to God. And that the Israelites dwelt there by His grace. Okay? The land belonged to God. The Israelites were guests of God's grace. It came from His hand and they were allowed to possess it, but it was still His land. They were stewards of God's gift. And they were to acknowledge it as such. Their observance of God's commands regarding the land, it was a practical expression of God's lordship. Just as our proper handling of the blessings that God has entrusted us is a practical expression of His lordship over us. But the idea behind this Sabbath year was awesome. It was that the land and the people would be given a rest. You know, farmers could take a vacation for a whole year, right? You know, a time of worship, a time of fellowship with one another and with God. That's what they would have for that whole year. In fact, there are some ancient commentaries, this is so cool, that speak of the Sabbath year as a time of intense spiritual instruction and teaching of the people, like Bible conference year. I mean, that's what it was. Like they would be instructed deeply in the Word of God for the entire year. Okay? And it would like be going to a conference, you know, and you get instructed in the Word of God, and then at lunchtime you break and you go get a box lunch provided by God out in the vineyards, you know? I mean, like, there's the food for you, and then you come back and you do something else. That's the idea. That's how the Sabbath year was supposed to work, okay? But there was also the year of Jubilee, or the Super Sabbath, okay? And that's what I want us to look at next, okay? So you got the Sabbath year once every 7 years. Then you got the year Jubilee or the Super Sabbath. Okay, look at it. Starting in verse 8. He said, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It will be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you may eat the produce of the field. Here's the deal. This year of Jubilee, sometimes called the Year of Liberty, came about every 50th year. Okay, for most Israelites, they would experience only one of these in their adult life. One of these Jubilee years in their adult life. And the instructions here, again, are pretty simple, right? You would observe these, your 7 series of Sabbath years, and then there would be 2 years in a row when you didn't do anything. It would be 49th, 50th year when you didn't sow and you relied upon God to provide, and He did, and that would be like the super conference kind of deal, right? But some other things are different, and I want you to notice it, okay? I want you to notice one particular thing. At this time, everybody, no matter where they were in the land that Israel inhabited, okay, they were to return to their clan. They were to return to their ancestral property. They were to return to the tract of land that God had given their tribe when they came into the promised land, okay? So no matter where you might be living at the time, you would return to the land that God gave to your tribe and you would dwell there. Okay? I'll expand on that in a minute. Scripture also continues, verse 13. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. you shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the numbers of years for the crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Now, notice what's being said here, okay? The people were to buy and sell property in view of the upcoming year of Jubilee, because in that year, as we'll see, all property was returned at that time to the original tribal owners. Okay? So let's say if somebody from, you know, the tribe of Manasseh buys a piece of land from the tribe of Dan, at the end of 50 years, the dude from Manasseh gives back the land to the dude from the tribe of Dan. Okay? He doesn't keep it. It goes back to that family. The sale of the land really was nothing more than the sale of a certain number of its harvests. In other words, it's what we would call in our modern terms a lease. You're just leasing the land. Okay? And notice something else. The terms are really clear. This is very important to notice. This wasn't a sale or a lease according to the principle of capitalism or what the market will bear. Okay? You know what I'm saying? Like, I'll give you an example from the sporting world, because that's all I'm really familiar with. I don't understand like investments and junk. But here's the deal. You know that every few years, like in baseball, some guy will be paid some extremely outrageous amount of money in comparison to everybody else. You know, like he goes on the free agent market, and every, you know, pretty good pitcher gets snatched up, and this guy that maybe at best is like a third starter on a team gets like number one money, right? He gets paid a ton of money that he really shouldn't get. I mean, none of those guys deserve it, but he gets money that he shouldn't get because the market is such that this third-rate pitcher gets paid like a first-rate pitcher, right? You weren't allowed to do that here, okay? This transaction was always to be done in equity, okay? It was always to be done in equity. In other words, no taking advantage of your poor brother that's in a bad spot and needs to sell some land, and so you turn the screws on. That's not the idea. It was to be done instead in equity and in fairness and in the fear of the Lord, that God was watching this and that you better not take advantage of your brother. That's what was being said here, okay? Keep going. Verse 18. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you'll be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when the crop arrives. So, here God gives the Israelites a great promise. If you're obedient to me and you do this, okay, you'll dwell in security. You will have plenty of food to eat. My blessing will be upon you. And whatever questions that you have concerning the practical considerations of how you're going to eat, I've covered it all. You will be well provided for, provided that you observe these yearly Sabbaths and you observe the year of Jubilee and you do everything that I've commanded you, right? And then he turns here in this chapter to the specifics regarding property and the people and the impact of the Jubilee year. We only have time tonight to focus on the property aspect, but that'll be enough. Look with me at this concept of redemption of the property beginning in verse 23. First, God establishes again the overarching principle regarding the land. He says in verses 23 and 24, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You can't sell it. It belongs to me. You can rent it out, you can lease it, but you can't sell it, okay? It belongs to me. You are strangers and sojourners with me. You live here according to my grace. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. So he says, look, sale's not final. Sales of land in Israel is not final. The land can't be bought and sold in the sense of permanent ownership because it belongs to God. And Israel, in essence, are just tenant farmers. And then we have the explanation for this in what follows. Verse 25. If your brother becomes poor, okay, and he sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it, and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to cover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. Here's the picture. A man becomes poor, and there's a bunch of ways you could become poor, right, in those days, just as there are in our own. Crop failure, illness, you know, bad investments, his own laziness, trials or hardships. Anyway, he's poor. He's in a horrible spot financially. And so he sells his property in order to pay his debts. But the person who bought the property didn't have permanent ownership of it. In fact, he had to always let it be redeemed if it could be. And there are three ways that are described in which the land could be redeemed. First, if he had a relative with the resources to do so, that kinsman was to come. Okay? It's not a suggestion, it's a command. He was to come and redeem back the land that was sold in order to keep it in the family. Okay? That was his job. If the man who sold the property, you know, didn't have a brother that could go and buy that land, but let's say later on he had a reversal of fortunes and became prosperous, then the man was to redeem his property according to the appropriate calculations. He was supposed to pay the amount left on the lease. It wasn't an option for him. He couldn't suddenly, you know, become prosperous and use the money on something else. That was not allowed. You were supposed to redeem the land. Okay? And then last, if he had no means and he had no relative with means to purchase the land, then at the year of Jubilee, the land was to be returned to the man and his family. In other words, if no one else redeemed the land, the Lord would. If no one else bought it back, God would. God would redeem it. And in this way, God safeguarded the people from a few things. One, he safeguarded, you know, one family from one man's misfortune or foolishness, that it wouldn't cause long-term instability and loss. But the second thing that it did was not allow for a few individuals to hoard all of the resources and the wealth of the land and thereby create a huge disparity between a few wealthy landed groups of people and then this vast number of poor, as became the case in the nation of Israel later. Okay? Then look at verses 29 through 31. He says, if a man sells a dwelling place in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. If it's not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. God makes a distinction, right? Between houses in a walled city and those in the villages. Houses in the city, they can be permanently purchased, right? After a year, you lose the opportunity to buy those things back, and they belong to whoever bought it, right? But the houses in the villages, they could be redeemed and must be redeemed if they could be, and they would definitely be released in the Jubilee. Why the difference between houses in the city and houses in the villages? It's the land, okay? Again, you see the connection here of this land and presence and blessing. Like, the promised land means something. In this land, it's not just dirt. At least in the Old Testament, it's not. Okay? And then we see this exemption that's made for the Levites in verses 32 through 34. He says, as for the cities of the Levites, the Levites might redeem at any time the houses of the cities they possess. In other words, there's no permanent sale of their houses. They can redeem it whenever they have the opportunity. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in the city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for their possession is forever. Remember, the Levites owned the land together. There was no individual ownership of the Levites of any of the land, okay? So they couldn't sell that land. The houses were the only thing they had. So therefore, they were subject to the right of redemption and to the Jubilee. But here's the whole point of this. Here's the whole point behind the Jubilee, okay? The Jubilee was intended to be a beautiful celebration in the nation of Israel. All the Israelites, on this 50th year, would return to their own land. They would be surrounded by their own families. All debts would be gone. There would be no debts whatsoever. They would enjoy an entire year of Sabbath rest, looking forward to years of safety and prosperity in this land that was flowing with milk and honey and would continue to flow with milk and honey as long as they obeyed the Lord, right? And living in this soul-satisfying fellowship with their covenant Lord, the one that they acknowledged as sovereign over the land and sovereign over themselves. In short, the year of Jubilee looked back to the Garden of Eden and looked forward to the fulfillment of heaven. That was the picture of the Jubilee. It was a continual reminder of the mercies of God, a continual reminder of the freshness of His mercies every single morning, the new, the fresh starts every day with God, and of this His continual faithfulness. It was to be a great blessing to the Israelites. But here's the sad fact. There's precious little evidence that the celebration of the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee were faithfully observed in Israel. They didn't do it. Now, there is some evidence of times when they did it during, you know, spiritual reformation, for instance, under King Hezekiah in Judah. But by and large, they didn't observe any of these things. By and large, they rejected the law of God. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 through 21, we read how when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the people of God, this interesting statement is made. Listen to this. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, those who hadn't been killed by the Babylonians, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, listen now, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. They didn't do it. They didn't observe the Sabbath. The land, the Sabbath of the land. And we might look at that and say, well, man, you know, the law of the Sabbath year and the law of Jubilee, they're pretty wasted laws, right? Not at all. In the first place, these laws reveal the compassionate heart of God toward the poor and the lowly and the downtrodden, the desire of God to bless abundantly, the desire of God to give fresh and new beginnings, new mercies, right? Second, it reveals the fact that they didn't follow these laws, how far short the nation of Israel fell from living up to the standards that God set. But there's a third thing. There's a third thing that makes these laws worthwhile. It's that the ideals established by the laws of the land prepared the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now think about this. How did the laws of the Sabbath year and the Jubilee in particular point to Jesus? How did it prepare the Israelites to understand the redemption that Christ brought in the New Testament? Chiefly, there are three ways that I can think of that I can cover tonight in a short amount of time. Let me give you three of them, okay? First, the idea, this concept of being impoverished and redeemed speaks powerfully of the redemption of Jesus Christ. Follow with me. A man becomes poor, he becomes indebted, he's unsound or impoverished financially, he loses the ability to maintain his own property, right? There's nothing he can do. And that property then is sold in order to satisfy what he owes. And then either by improved economic fortunes for him or by a kinsman who would buy the property back or by God providing the Jubilee year, he receives back his land, right? They saw on a regular basis, or they were to see, on a regular basis in Israel's history, in its normal economic transactions, frequent illustrations of what it meant to be redeemed or to be bought back. So, when Christ comes, and the Apostle Paul tells us that the wages of sin and death, and we realize that sin brings our impoverishment, and we become enslaved, so, and the consequence of that sin is death, what does God do? Through the free gift of his son, Jesus Christ, he redeems us. He buys us back. But in our case, it's not simply financial poverty that we face. It's the ultimate spiritual poverty of death and condemnation. But we're brought out of that poverty. We're bought and purchased out of that death and condemnation by the work of Jesus Christ. And this particular passage is one of the passages that would have prepared the children of Israel if they had been faithful to understand the beauties of what God was doing through Jesus Christ when he bought us back from the wages due to us and from our spiritual poverty into which we had fallen by our own choice and by our rebellion. This picture of redemption is a very clear picture of the redemption that Christ accomplishes. It's going to become even more apparent next week or 2 weeks from now when we look at the redemption of men. Second, the Jubilee points powerfully to the ministry of Jesus Christ in the very fact that when our Lord appeared as Israel's Messiah, he spoke of himself and of his ministry in Jubilee terms and imagery. Okay? In the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. And he says to those that are there that the words that they had heard had been fulfilled in their hearing. Listen to what it says. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Because, now, notice that. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. He was looking for this. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's Jubilee. That's Jubilee language. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Lord Jesus was claiming to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah as well as being the antitype of the year of Jubilee. That's what he's doing there. I'm the Jubilee. That's what he's saying. And when again, we'll see that more clearly when we look at the redemption of the poor man, the release of indentured servants, when we look at the rest of this chapter in a couple of weeks. And let me point out then one last thing. Okay, one last thing. At the outset, I talked to you about the connection between promised land and the presence of God and the blessing of God, right? And how that was really important, okay? So think about it. You remember that? Think about this. It is striking to observe when you look through the Gospels how often Jesus uses the symbolism and the terminology that was related to the land as viewed in the Old Testament to refer to himself and to the blessings which he came to bring. Let me just give you a few instances, okay? Specifically the text in Genesis 28. Remember where Jacob's ladder is described? Jesus refers to that text when he says to Nathanael in John chapter 1 verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, what is Jesus saying there? I am what? I'm Jacob's ladder, right? That's what he's saying. I am Jacob's ladder. And if he's claiming to be Jacob's ladder, then he's saying that while the land of Israel was once the special place of God's presence and the mediating point between heaven and earth, in Jacob's words, the gate of heaven. Remember when he says that? If that was true of the land of Israel, then Jesus has now assumed that role. He's taken that place. He's the place where God abides in a special way. He is the gate to heaven, right? That's what he's saying. Moreover, in the Old Testament, one of the great blessings that the land of promise offered was the promise of abundant water. That was the big deal. All these other lands were arid. You're going to the promised land, this abundant place of water. Isaiah talks about it when he says this in Isaiah 41. "When the poor and the needy seek water and there is none," this is God speaking, "and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." Right? Now remember how Jesus spoke about himself, right? When Jesus speaks of himself in terms of water, he's referring to those blessings in the land that God had made to his people. Think about the words that he spoke to the woman at the well. Think about it now. It gives greater meaning to it, right? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you what? Living water, right? More than that. Listen, In the Old Testament, rest was given in the land, right? There was going to be rest in the land. No rest outside the land, but rest in the land. In the light of the relationship of rest to the land, I want you to think about the claim which the Lord was making when he says, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, that's not just an incidental statement on his part, okay? And not at all. And then last, I guess there's four, not three. There's the fourth one. Here's the last one. Worship. Worship was intimately tied to the promised land, right? The worship you saw of Abraham, right? Isaac understands that. You see it in the establishment of the tabernacle and temple, right? Worship was to be found in the promised land. That was understood. Go back to the woman at the well again. You remember she raises an argument. Remember she raises an argument over at which mountain it is that you're to worship God. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And what was he saying? Well, in part what Jesus was saying was this, is that the worship was no longer a matter of place. It was a matter of person. The locus of worship wasn't a place. It wasn't Jerusalem. It was a person. It was Jesus. And the worship of the Father is to be done through and by means of the Son. It's therefore not the place, the Holy Land of Israel, which is so important in the Old Testament. But now it's the person of Christ. God dwells in him. And when we dwell in him, in Christ, we are saved, we are secure, and we are blessed. You see that? This is awesome, man. This is some cool stuff. Isn't this cool? That's pretty cool stuff, right? I would like to do more, but we'll get back to it in a couple weeks, and we'll pick it up there, and we'll make some more connections. But, man, I didn't know that this was left in Leviticus. I got to be honest, man. When we were getting to the last few chapters, I was thinking, what am I going to do with Sabbath and Jubilee? And when you start studying it, and the nut cracks open, and it's like, whoa, it's pretty cool stuff. So let's go ahead and pray. And then we'll get into some groups to pray. Father God, I love you, and I'm grateful to you for your kindness and your goodness to us in providing for us your word and in providing for us these incredible pictures of everything that we have in Jesus Christ. I think about how, Lord, honestly, stilted and small and impoverished our vision of Christ would be without these visions and these pictures and these testimonies that we see, Lord, in the Old Testament. It is amazing to me. It blows me away when I think about and when I look and consider just all the aspects of Christ's ministry and his character, everything that is wrapped up in him. Truly, truly, all the blessings of salvation are found in Christ alone. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you would continually be enriching our vision, Lord, of you. I pray that you would continually be magnifying and opening to our own sight just greater visions of you. That it would inspire in us deeper faith. That it would inspire in us greater devotion. That our minds would be captured with the wonder of who you are. Our souls would be gripped by your glory and your greatness. Lord, that you would have the fullness of our will, the fullness of our emotion, the fullness of our intellect, Father, the fullness of our entire person. You'd have possession of us in such a way that you would bring glory and majesty and honor and praise to pour forth from our lips, that we would be instruments, Lord, in making your name great, and that we would be instruments in expanding the kingdom of the living God in this earth. We love you and we praise you and thank you for, man, all your goodness to us, God. You are so wonderful. And we bless you in Christ's name. Amen.